choir. Tracy, thank you for leading us in that song. What a foretaste of what's coming in our Easter season. Not too far away, friends, as we look forward to celebrating the resurrection of our Christ and all the implications that that has for our lives and for our eternity. Well, please turn your Bibles to Matthew and chapter 17, if you will. Matthew and chapter 17. Many who are followers of Jesus Christ can remember times of great spiritual excitement in life. Perhaps it was when you were younger and you went on a summer youth camp and you just remember the Spirit of God moving and all the excitement that was taking place. Or maybe it was during a revival or some revival services that your church was hosting and you remember being there and just experiencing the presence of God as with the presence of God's people. Or maybe it was on a mission trip. Maybe it was on a mission trip when you were just so immersed in service and in love that God was speaking to you in a way maybe that you had not experienced before. You don't remember experiencing before. I mean, God's Spirit was at work. You were more aware of His voice or His promptings. You were away from distractions, and you were more able to focus fully on the Lord. You know, such times in life have been referred to as mountaintop experiences, significant moments of spiritual growth, moments of peace and joy and satisfaction in the Lord. And if you've ever been there, sometimes we don't want to come off of the mountain. We don't want to lose the momentum that we've been gaining while we were there on the mountaintop. We don't want to go back to the real world. In fact, we might even be tempted to think that this mountaintop experience should be the real world. This should be what's taking place. We just don't want to leave. Contemporary Christian artist David Dunn sings a song called Vacation. And in the song, he says, I want to take a vacation, a holiday down by the sea, to get away from all the frustrations to the place where I can breathe because I'm tired of no time to sleep. I want to go where the clocks all stand still to get away from the heat and the uphill where all the work is through and all I need is you, Jesus. I want to take a vacation just to be with you. And does that sound nice? I see a lot of heads shaking. That sounds nice, right? But be honest. Which part sounds best? Is it just getting away from the frustrations and the heat and the uphill, or is it being with Jesus? What sounds best? Today, we're going to go to the Himalayas of mountaintop experiences to see what we can learn from the mountaintop. So if you will, please stand as we honor the reading of God's word, Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 13. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and they were terrified. But Jesus came and he touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Will you pray with me? Lord, even now as we give attention to your word, we're grateful that because we are in Christ, that you are here with us. We're grateful that you transform every moment of our life because we are in your presence. And now, Lord, we need to hear from you. So we pray that you would be speaking to us individually and as a church family. God, be at work for your glory and for our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, last week, if you recall, we heard Peter confess Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. This was a high point, right? This is the first time that the connection has been made for who Jesus is. Yes, he's the Messiah, but not only is he the Messiah, he is the Messiah who is the Son of the living God. Of course, they still didn't fully understand what that meant, so Jesus goes on to explain to them what kind of Messiah that he is. He goes on to explain that he is going to be rejected by the leaders. He's going to suffer, and he's going to die, and he's going to be raised on the third day. Now, the disciples keyed in on that suffering and dying part. For some reason, they missed the resurrection, but they keyed in on the suffering and the dying part, and that challenged them. They didn't quite understand what that meant. And you'll recall that Peter stands up and he says, "No, Lord, it can't be that way. May it never be." And then the Lord looks to Peter and says, "Get thee behind me, Satan. For what you want, you are a hindrance to me. And what you want goes against what God wants." And then Jesus begins to tell them what it means to follow him. "If anyone would come after me," he says, "let him deny himself. Let him carry his cross and let him follow me." So Jesus is telling us what kind of Messiah he is and what that's going to look like for him in the immediate future and what that looks like for all those who will follow after Jesus. And then we get to verse 28 of chapter 16 and we scratch our heads. In fact, many of you will note that I did not even deal with this verse last week. Let's just read it. Matthew 16, verse 28. Jesus says to his followers, to the disciples, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Well, obviously, we know that none of those disciples are here and with us today, so we have to ask, what is Jesus referring to when he says the Son of Man coming in his kingdom? Initially, we might think, well, this means when he returns again the second time. But wait a minute, all those disciples are dead, so what is he actually saying? And what I want to suggest to you today, that verse 28 refers to the mountaintop experience that we just read about, his transfiguration. What a privilege it was for Peter and James and John to see the fullness, the transfiguration, the fullness of Jesus' kingdom glory in the moment. Now, I want to deal with the context first. I want to kind of look through the story, noting a few things, and then we're going to end today by noting three lessons that we learn from the mountaintop. So let's look to the context. We pick up, it's 6 days after this opportunity where Peter confesses Jesus is the Christ, and Jesus then explains what kind of Messiah he is and what it looks like to follow him. 6 days later, and Jesus is now going to go up on the mountain. He's taking three of his closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, up on to the mountain. Just a side note, we don't know which mountain this is. We know there's several mountains in the area there, and in the area of Palestine. We know that there's mountains in near Caesarea Philippi, which is where the disciples were just before this, but we don't know exactly where this mountain is. However, the fact that we're told they're going up to a high mountain ought to clue us into something significant that's going to take place. Because when we think through Scripture and we survey Scripture, what we recall is there's a lot of significant things that happen on mountain. So we're being prepared for something here. Actually, in Luke's gospel, chapter 9, we're told that Jesus took these three disciples up to the mountain in order to pray. And we should stop there, because it's a little bit strange to us that Jesus is taking these three disciples up on the mountain to pray. Now, when we think back on the whole thing, we think, well, of course, Jesus is going to go pray with the disciples. But think about the times that we've read Jesus has gone off by himself to pray. Oftentimes in the Gospels, Jesus goes off by himself. He seeks an isolated place. He wants time alone with the Father to pray, but not here. And that ought to cause us to ask, why is that? Why in this moment, why now does Jesus bring three disciples with him to pray? Well, Luke says they went to pray. Matthew tells us, verse 2, that during this time, during this prayer, according to Luke, something amazing happened. Look again at verse 2. And he, that is Jesus, was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Think about that. There they are, and suddenly Jesus' face begins to shine like the sun. And Jesus' clothes, their appearance is white as light. Mark tells us that they were whiter than any bleach could make his clothes. Something's happening. He's changing. He's altering. There's something different about him. That Greek verb translated transformed here is the verb metamorphao. You hear the word metamorphosis in that word. There's a big change taking place. Jesus' appearance has changed, and then now there are two heavenly figures there standing with Jesus, according to verse 3, Moses and Elijah, and they're just having a conversation. Now, Luke's gospel tells us that the disciples were heavy with sleep. They couldn't stay awake. We've seen that before, right? And there they are. They're kind of dozing off, and then they kind of become fully awake, and there is this spectacle in front of them. Jesus, in all his glory, transfigured, and now Moses, and now Elijah, and there they are having a conversation. And Luke tells us that they're conversing about his soon departure. His soon exodus, literally. Now, when he says exodus, I take that to mean not just Jesus' soon ascension to the right hand of the Father, but his whole mission, right? His coming sacrificial and substitutionary death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, the exodus. We'll recall that the term exodus we associate with the book of Exodus and how God delivered the Israelites from slavery in Egypt through Moses. And here is this one, Moses, the one who mediated between Israel and God, the one whom God gave the law to, Moses, right there. But also Elijah, this powerful prophet of God, this one who has been anointed by God, this miracle worker, this one who spoke the words of God, Moses and Elijah, there with Jesus on top of this mountain, the law and the prophets, what every scribe would say to summarize the Old Testament scripture, the law and the prophets, and there they are having a conversation. Likely Jesus is telling Moses how he is the fulfillment of the law, how he didn't come to abolish law, but he came to fulfill the law, and how the fulfillment of the law is found in Jesus. Jesus likely may have said something like, hey, Moses, you used to talk to them about sacrificing a perfect lamb. Guess what? I'm the perfect lamb. I'm the lamb that is sacrificed for sin once and for all. Hey, Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 18, you remember when you told the people that in the future God is going to raise up a prophet like me? Who would speak the words of God and they should listen to him? I'm that one. I'm that very one that you spoke about. I'm Jesus. I'm the one who has come. I am the fulfillment. And Elijah's there. This miracle worker, this one who would raise one from the dead, this one who would speak the words of God. Jesus would say, I'm this prophet. I'm this one. God's anointing is on me. And not only do I raise some from the dead, I myself will be raised from the dead. Think about the significance of this experience. Think about the significance of this conversation. Think about the disciples who are here and they are watching this. Put yourself in their shoes. I mean, they've seen a lot of incredible things. I mean, they've seen Jesus do a lot of incredible things, but nothing would have prepared them for what they were experiencing right here and right now. And unsurprisingly, because we've come to expect this from Peter, he speaks up, right? Lord, it is good for us to be here. We love it here. How about I make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah? In other words, God, it's so wonderful. Let's just camp out here for a few minutes. Let's camp out here for a while. We don't want to come down from here, Lord. This is too good. We love this. Let's just bask in this for a while. Now, how he recognized Moses and Elijah, we don't know. We're not told. It's just speculation. But he clearly recognized the immensity of the moment. And according to verse 5, a bright cloud comes and shines upon them, overshadows them. And then this cloud comes from the voice. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. This is the voice of the Father. And we should recognize this because at Jesus' baptism, a very similar occurrence. The dove descends upon Jesus as he comes up out of the water, and the voice from the heavens shout out, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased." But now there's an added statement. Jesus, the Son of God, the confession of Peter, right? The Son of the living God, the prophet whom God would raise up, listen to him. This is what God speaks of his son. This is what God speaks of Jesus. Listen to him. Now, in Scripture, clouds can also play an important role in symbolizing God's presence. First, we recall that God led his people out of Egypt through the Red Sea. He led them by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. The presence of God leading his people on Mount Sinai. After they had come out of Egypt, they had traveled. They had gone to Mount Sinai where God would meet with Moses on top of the mountain and give him the law. Moses, you recall, is begging to see the glory of God. And in Exodus chapter 34, we read that the Lord descended in the cloud and he stood with Moses. That's significant. God passing by Moses in the cloud can't reveal to him his fullness of his glory because he would die, but in the cloud he reveals himself to Moses and he speaks out his attributes to Moses. And you recall in the aftermath of that, Moses is coming down the mountain, and as he comes down the mountain, his face is shining, his face is glowing. But it's not Moses' glory. It's the reflective glory of God. It's the Shekinah glory of God reflecting on the face of Moses. And you remember what the people said? Moses, don't come near. Cover yourself. Cover your face. It was too much for them. It was too much. So Moses would put the veil over his face. And eventually that shining wore off. That shining, it faded. But not with Jesus, because this is Jesus' glory. He is the all-glorious one. He's being transfigured, and he is in the fullness of his glory right there on the mountain. And the disciples are terrified. The disciples are terrified. They hear this voice there. They're terrified. They hit the ground. They humble themselves, and they fall to their faces in fear, verse 6 says. And then tenderly, Jesus approaches them. Don't miss this. Jesus touches them. And he reassures them, rise, have no fear. And then verse 8, they look up. And pretty much every commentator you would read in this says, things are kind of just back to normal, right? The cloud's gone. He's back to his normal appearance. Moses and Elijah, they're gone. Kind of everything's the same again. It was just back to the way it was when Jesus went up the mountain. It's the same. However, nothing would ever be the same again. And now they head back down the mountain. And Jesus says, look, don't talk about this until after the Son of Man is raised, until after the resurrection. And then look at verse 10. In the aftermath of all of this, the disciples ask him, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Now, you just think about what they experienced. I can think of about 10 other questions that I would probably want to ask than that question. But this is where they go. And it's somewhat understandable. They just saw Elijah. They would have understood what the scribes had taught, that Elijah must come first. They would have understood the prophecies in Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, right? So this one Elijah is to be a precursor of the Messiah who's to come. But wait, Jesus is already here, and now we see Elijah. What is actually happening? And then, of course, Jesus explains to them how Elijah will come, and he'll restore all things. But actually, Elijah has already come, because that has been fulfilled in the person of John the Baptist. And his preaching makes way the full restoration that's to come through the Messiah, the Son of the living God, who comes through Jesus. You know, it's very likely that we have experienced some sort of a mountaintop experience. Nothing like this. But we've had these moments in our lives where we've just felt the presence of God. We've experienced the grace of God. It was a significant movement. It was a significant moment in our lives. If we brought 10 different people up here, they could share with you 10 different experiences that they've had that they would classify as, quote, mountaintop experiences. And while they would be different in so many ways, the lessons that we would learn from those experiences would be common. They'd be the same. And some of you are thinking, well, wait a minute. I don't really have a mountaintop experience. I can't really identify with that. Let me just say this. Life is not lived in the mountaintop, and because of the presence of Christ, we live every day experiencing His grace. This is where our focus is. But for the rest of our time this morning, I want to focus on some lessons that we learn from the mountaintop. So the first lesson is this. Mountaintop experiences serve to reassure and reinvigorate our faith. Mountaintop experiences serve to reassure and reinvigorate our faith. Why did Jesus bring with him Peter and James and John in this moment to the mountaintop to pray with him? When this was not normal, this wasn't his usual pattern for his times of prayer with the Father? Well, I believe it was to reassure and to reinvigorate the faith of the disciples. Just think about this. Jesus had just told his disciples that he was going to suffer and die. He had just told his disciples that if they are going to follow him, if anyone would follow me, then they would need to deny themselves and carry their crosses and follow him. In other words, following Jesus means dying daily to our own agendas, dying daily to our own desires, and humbling ourselves for the glory of God. This is what he says to the people. These weren't easy words. They weren't easy words then. And frankly, they're not easy words now. And I can't help but think that Peter was still stung by Jesus' rebuke. Get behind me, Satan, for you are a hindrance to me. You're a stumbling block to me. I can't help but think that Peter was still stung by those words of Jesus. Put yourself in the shoes of the disciples. You might be wondering what to think. You might be confused. Wait a minute. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. But you're going to die. You're going to suffer. And now you're calling us to follow you in that. You're calling us to go in that same direction. How can this be? This is hard. And now on the mountaintop, what they see and what they hear and what they feel serves a clear purpose. What do they see? They see Jesus in all his glory. They see the confirmation of Jesus in his glory by the presence of Moses and Elijah. What do they hear? They hear the Father's confirmation of Jesus' identity. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. You can trust him. This is the Father speaking. This is his declaration. What do they feel? The tender touch of the Savior. Rise. Have no fear. All of this served to reassure and to reinvigorate the faith of the disciples. Carry on. Yes, the road is going to be tough, but it's worth it. This is the way to fullness of joy now and forevermore. Carry on. What a tender mercy that our God gave to Peter, James, and John. And what a tender mercy he gives to us in those mountaintop experiences that serve to reassure and reinvigorate our faith. But friends, there's a danger. The danger is that we'll miss it. The danger is that we will double down on the moment and we'll miss the meaning. The danger is that instead of seeing the mountaintop experience as fuel for the journey, we'll want to make it the destination. We'll think that this is the end all. We'll be like Peter, hey, let's just camp out here. Let's just stay right here. This feels really good, and we want to be right here. Let's build some tents. But the problem with this is that it easily leads to our longing for a moment rather than a person. Are we longing for a moment, or are we longing for a person? And when we long for the moment over the person, essentially, we're moving in the direction of idolatry. See, the second lesson from the mountaintop is this. Mountaintop experiences should increase our love and devotion for Jesus. Mountaintop experiences should increase our love and our devotion for Jesus. Beware of misdirected longings. Oh, if we could just stay here. Oh, if we just had this. Oh, if this would just happen, if this would take place, or only if we did this. Even when our longings are not inherently evil, the danger is that we look to or we hope in a circumstance and not the God who is over every circumstance. See, the truth is there's no real joy, there's no real hope, and there's no real life apart from Jesus Christ. Think about it. If Jesus is not on that mountaintop, then it's just a hike to an empty summit. And as beautiful as that view may be, without Jesus, it's meaningless. It holds no ultimate value. But there on that mountaintop, God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." This is really important. According to Scripture, and implicit in God's declaration is that Jesus is the eternal image of the invisible God. Colossians chapter 1. Right? God is making, the Father is making an important statement about the identity of Jesus. Not only is he the eternal invisible image of the invisible God, he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 13. Right? In other words, Jesus is God. This is the Father's confirmation. This is the Father's declaration. I am pleased in him. In all that he is, in all that he says, I am pleased. Yes, he will suffer and die. I am pleased in him. He'll be raised from the dead. I am pleased in him. He will give life. I am pleased in him. And you will follow him. And as I am pleased in him, I will be pleased in you. And when we recognize that Jesus is God, and we embrace the truth of Philippians chapter 2, that though Jesus was in the form of God, but he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, and he took on the form of a servant, and he was born in the likeness of men, and being found in the likeness of men, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Friends, how can we not love him more? How can we not humble ourselves and bow down to him and be devoted to him more? Friends, if our mountaintop experience, whatever it is, does not drive us to a greater love and devotion for Jesus, then friends, we've missed the point. We've missed the point. If the mountaintop doesn't cause us to focus our attention on Jesus, then we need to reevaluate our priorities and what we're living for. If the mountaintop only draws us to a certain moment or to a certain circumstance and not to Jesus, then we have missed everything. The disciples were amazed on top of that mountain. But did you notice there was not a direct answer to what Peter suggested there in verse 4? In fact, in verse 5, we're told that while he was still talking, God's presence overshadowed them. And everything about what God said, what the Father said, points to the priority of Jesus. Did you notice that God didn't say anything about Moses or Elijah? Did you notice that there was no word about the mountain peak or the mountain top or the summit or the view? Nothing. No word about the experience itself. The whole word of the Father revolved around Jesus. Perhaps God's interrupting of Peter is his way of saying, no, not 3/10, Peter. Don't memorialize this moment. Don't memorialize this place. Instead, behold the Son. Behold the Son. That's what's most important right now. That you know the Son. That I am pleased with the Son. And yes, praise God for those special moments of grace that he gives to us in life. But don't forget that those special moments are aimed to increase our love and our devotion for Jesus. And again, some of you are thinking, I don't have any mountaintop moments. What does that mean, spiritual mountaintop? I've never experienced anything like that. But friend, let me just say this. If you are in Christ by faith, there is not a moment that you encounter in your life where God is not with you. Where you do not embrace or have opportunity to embrace his presence and his direction. And friend, if he is with you, then your outlook and your joy does not depend on your circumstance, no matter how difficult or how broken it may be. So in the hustle and the bustle of parenting, he's there. He's with you. Take joy in his presence. And in the stress and the pressure of work or of school, he's there. Depend on his grace. And in the moments of fear and loneliness and anxiety, friend, you are not alone if you are in Christ. Feel his touch. Rise and have no fear. And in the joys of life, in the blessings of life, remember that Jesus is still your highest good. And ask God for grace to walk in the Spirit and to recognize his presence. Okay, one more lesson. One more lesson from the mountaintop. Mountaintop experiences spur on obedience and proclamation. Mountaintop experiences spur on obedience and proclamation. From the cloud, God says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Why don't you give him a try? You might find some of his advice helpful. No. That's not what he says. He says, listen to him. This is an imperative verb. This is a command. This is the Father commanding us to listen to the Son. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? This command to listen or to obey Jesus falls right on the heels of Jesus describing what it looks like to follow him. Deny yourself, carry your cross, die to your own agenda in life, and live for God's glory. That's what he's saying. And the Father is saying, listen to him. I find it fascinating that the Father spoke. He spoke. And then after Jesus touched the disciples, everything kind of just stops and goes back to normal. Right? Back down the mountain, back to work, back to relationships, back to service, back to reality. Praise God for those mountaintop experiences, but don't forget that God saved you so that you would go on living in the real world with a whole new outlook and a whole new perspective and a whole new purpose in life. Right? There's coming a day when sin will be no more and we'll forever enjoy his presence, the fullness of his presence. But until then, recognize that God has saved you, Ephesians 2, so that you would walk in good works, which he prepared beforehand for you to walk in. And he, Titus chapter 3, purified for himself a people of which you are part if you are in Christ, who would be zealous for good works. Listen to him is what the Father says. That's what he expects. And by his abiding presence, by his Spirit, that's what he enables and that's what he empowers. So down the mountain they go, Jesus and the three disciples. And when they get to the bottom, they're going to encounter a desperate father and a demon-possessed son. And after that, it will be more difficult people, more challenging situations, more opportunity to love and more opportunity to serve people who just don't seem to get it. And Jesus said, hey, by the way, don't talk about this. Don't talk about this experience until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And while the disciples were still kind of struggling to put the whole puzzle together, to see how it all fit together, they'd eventually get it. They would finally see how it all came together, how forgiveness and reconciliation with God, how eternal life comes only through faith in Jesus, only through following Jesus, and they would obey. They would follow. They would deny themselves, they would carry their crosses, and they would follow, and they would proclaim the only name under heaven whereby we can be saved. And they would all testify to the Mount Everest of all mountaintop experiences, one that we could never climb, Mount Calvary. They would testify to Jesus' crucifixion. They would testify to his death on the cross for our sin and his resurrection. And they would call people to faith and repentance. And they would say, turn from your sin and put your hope in Jesus, that times of refreshing may come. They would say that in Christ alone is forgiveness of sin and the hope of eternal life. And they would say to us, as I say even now, put your trust in Jesus. Let me ask you, are you free? Has your sin debt been forgiven? If not, in just a moment, we're going to pray and then we're going to sing. And if you have questions about who Jesus is, if you have questions about God's love or God's forgiveness, if you have questions about the hope of eternal life, then I hope that you'll come and talk to me or to someone else who's going to be up here as well. I pray that you won't leave this place if you are not 100% confident that you are in relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. But there's going to be others of us who are following Jesus who just need to humble ourselves. We need to seek him. We need to worship him. We need to ask that God would increase our love and our devotion for him. I started by quoting some lyrics to a song by a guy named David Dunn that speaks of something of a mountaintop experience, just being in the presence of God. But I want to finish by quoting the lyrics to another song, a song by Stephen Curtis Chapman called The Mountain, which I think is a good segue. He writes, I want to build a house up on this mountain, way up high where the peaceful waters flow to quench my thirsty soul up on this mountain. I can see for miles on this mountain. The troubles seem so small, they almost disappear. Lord, I love it here up on the mountain. My faith is strengthened by all that I see. You make it easy for me to believe up on the mountain. I would love to live up here on this mountain and to keep the pain of living life so far away. But I know I can't stay up on the mountain. Lord, I said I'd go wherever you lead, for where you are is where I most want to be. And I can tell that we're headed for the valley. My faith is strengthened by all that I've seen. So, Lord, help me remember what you've shown me up on the mountain. You bring me here on this mountain for me to rest and learn and grow. I see the truth up on the mountain. Listen, and I carry it to the world far below. So as I go down to the valley, knowing that you will go with me, this is my prayer. Lord, help me to remember what you've shown me up on the mountain. I cherish those times on the mountain, but I can leave this place because I know that someday you'll take me to live forever up on the mountain. Will you pray with me? Lord, for your glory, help us to see that our greatest and highest good is you. Lord, we are grateful for mountaintop experiences, but our hope is not in a moment. Our hope is in you. For even in this broken life, and none of us are immune to the brokenness, our greatest good is knowing that you are near, that you care, and that we are safe in your presence now and forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen. Church, would you stand and respond as God is leading you?